your spirit in every root of ours in the name of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name. Can we please turn our back to the book of 1 Peter? Actually, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1.
Amen.
Hallelujah. 2 Peter chapter 1. I read from the verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1 from the verse 16. It says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitness of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereto yet do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Hallelujah.
Amen.
Father, we just submit to you. We just submit to the leading of your Holy Spirit. We just ask, O Lord, that even as it were in the old times, let it be much more in this time.
Yes, Lord.
That holy men
will
speak as they are moved by
the mighty name of Jesus.
We just submit completely to your Lordship.
We
just submit completely to your rulership.
Yes, Lord.
That, O God, you indeed will take preeminence in this place. In the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We speak against every spirit of distraction.
Amen.
We speak against every spirit that keep and water.
Amen.
We break their satellite in the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Every surveillance of darkness in this place, we break it completely in the name of Jesus Christ. That spirit of the bed that comes to steal the word, even after it has been sown. We say, Satan, the Lord rebuke you.
Amen.
In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we just submit to you. We just ask, O Lord, that even as your rain come from the heavens, and even as the snow cometh down, and does not return until you watered the earth and cause it to bring forth fruit and to bud. We ask, O Lord, that let your word come over to us in the name of Jesus Christ. That even as your word has been coming from the very beginning of this meeting to this time, we ask, O Lord, that you would even come much glorious in the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We just submit to your Lordship. We submit to your leadership. We say, take full preeminence in the name of Jesus. Thank you, everlasting Father.
Thank you, Father.
In Jesus' name. Amen. We are all welcome to the presence of God. We thank God for how the Lord has been leading us today. From the worship, you know, to the prayers, and trusting that He would also lead us to in the place of His Word. You know, it is very clear to know that in this particular time, there is emphasis of the Spirit in building our foundation, of which, you know, we thank God for the privilege and the opportunity to be able to even have some foundational teachings. And I would actually encourage us, you know, as much as possible to take it serious. It's called foundational, doesn't mean it's not important. As a matter of fact, it is the most important, you know, thing that we need to grasp, that we need to understand in this time. And I pray that the Lord will continue to strengthen us,
Amen.
Continue to strengthen his laborers, you know, to continue to labor in that particular vine, in the name of Jesus Christ. We just read a portion of 2 Peter, which is pretty much Peter's testimony of an experience that he had, an encounter that he had. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, at the sixth hour, took Peter, James, and John to a mountain. And when they got to that mountain, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured. He was transformed. He was changed in their presence. And they were amazed. They were shocked. And in that particular place came both, appeared both Elijah and Moses. And the Bible said Elijah and Moses were talking with him. They were talking, you know, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter, James, and John were amazed. They had not seen anything like that. They had not seen, you know, they had not seen what it means, you know, or they had not seen what it means for a person to be in a glorious state. They saw Jesus in his glorious state as he was changed. And there a word of witness came that this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. But what were Moses and Elijah, you know, saying to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the Bible tells that they were talking to him. I believe that they were pretty much confirming that this Lord, this Jesus Christ is him whom we have been speaking. Every effort that we have been making as prophets, all what we have prophesied, is centering in this particular person. As a matter of fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses had prophesied it, that a prophet like me shall the Most High raise among your brethren, and him shall you hear. So hitherto, you have been listening to me. Hitherto, you have been listening to the prophets. But in this particular time, that attention to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, you know, the book of Amos chapter 3, verse 7 will tell us that the Lord will not do anything on the earth unless he make it known to his servant, the prophet. So at some point, the prophet was the primary medium of God's expression upon the face of the earth. But Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that there's been a change in order. He said, for God who at sundry time and in diverse manners is spoken to the fathers by the prophet, but in these last days is speaking unto us through his son. And his son is what is the express image of his person. The Son, Jesus Christ, is the medium, the primary medium by which God is set to convey his mind even to the earth today. And which is why the word of witness needed to come, that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear everything he has to say. He is the one that is ordained of God to speak even to the whole earth. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
So for all what we see, Glory. The Lord Jesus Christ spent so much time to get them to understand that, because it seemed like as though the Pharisees, it was easier for them to hold the word of the prophet. You know, they would easily quote the word of Moses, you know, the word of all the prophets, but it was difficult for them to actually receive the fulfillment of this word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus would spend time to explain to them that all what this prophet was saying to you, they were speaking of me. They were prophesying of me, and you must know me to see the fulfillment of all what this prophet was saying. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Today we will just, you know, like I said earlier, we will just take we'll just take a direction. There's a whole lot of things in my mind. I'm just trusting the Lord for direction, for help, to just Amen. Lead me to his mind. Hallelujah.
Amen.
So today we'll speak on a subject that I titled A Change of Desire. A Change of Desire, a Prerequisite for Spiritual Growth. A Change of Desire, a Prerequisite for Spiritual Growth. 1 Peter chapter 2. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Before I go there, actually, making reference back to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. After James, John, and Peter had received that experience that they received from the Mount of Transfiguration, at that point, all what Peter began to say was different, because now he was speaking as a witness. And that was when he now began to speak from the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He said, we have not believed in carnally devised fables, but we are of what? Eyewitnesses. We saw it. We saw the change. This glory that we are talking about is not just a, it's not something that men come together to put together. We saw it. We are eyewitness of it. I believe that's what John was referring to when he says, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of God, full of grace and of truth. So there is a different approach, you know, that we would take when we have an encounter, an experience, our medium of speaking would change. Mm-hmm. And at that point, Peter was telling them, you are doing yourself good to pay heed to what I am saying to you. Because we saw these things. They were vivid in our very eyes. We saw this change, this glory that we have been reading about, that we've been talking about. We were eyewitness. We saw it. We saw it korokoro. So we saw it, and we are speaking to you what we have seen. John will say, that which you have seen, that which you have heard, that which our hands have handled, you know, of the word of life, that is what we declare. So we are not saying to you what we heard. We are not saying to you what we were taught. We are saying to you what we have seen, what we have had a first-hand experience. We've seen it with our eyes. It has become part of our experience. That is what we are declaring unto you. And I tell you, my brethren, that by God's grace, all what we'll be talking about today still falls under that particular category. For we are not going to speak of cunningly devised fables, but we are going to speak as the Spirit helps us, in the name of Jesus. So we'll go to 1 Peter chapter 2. The title, A Change of Desire, a Prerequisite for Spiritual Growth. 1 Peter chapter 2, from the verse 2. A very popular scriptures that we skip, a verse of the scripture that we know. It says, I say 1 Peter and 2 Peter. It says, as newborn babes, do what?
Desire the sincere milk of the word.
That you may grow thereby. A change of desire, a prerequisite for spiritual growth. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. There's a whole lot of things here in this particular verse. It's interesting how most times when we read this verse or when we look at it, we quickly glance through it. I mean, it's for newborn babes, for newborn believers. And, you know, like it says there. But it will be interesting for us to pay attention to see that first, this is actually a simile being used here. It's telling you the same way a newborn babe desire milk, so also shall you, a believer, desire the sincere milk of the word. That word sincere there, means the pure milk, the pure milk of the word. So if it's telling you that you should desire the sincere milk, it means there is a milk that is not sincere. Mm-hmm. So desire the sincere milk of the word, and it's that one that will make you grow thereby. So it is sad, you know, the way we have it today, in the Christendom, how there's so much milk out there. But I tell you that it's not every one of those milk is actually sincere. So as a result, we have a situation whereby people are feeding daily, feeding continuously, but yet there is no spiritual growth. There is just a sense of, you know, going round and round a particular ring. But I pray that that will not be our portion in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we must first understand here what it's saying when it says desire. So there is a desire that we ought to have, and that desire is to be channeled towards the sincere milk of God's word. And then we would actually experience a spiritual growth. But like I said, if there is a sincere milk of the word, there must be, what's the purpose of sincere?
Insincere.
I see, I would have said on, what is it? Good to ask. So there must be an insincere milk of the word. And when we go to the book of Jude, you know, our sisters are going to help me so much today because I just have a lot of scriptures, you know, to just flip through. We'll go to the book of Jude. Jude chapter 1, verse 4. Let me read from the verse 3. He said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," he said, "it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." He said, "But there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation." He said, "They are ungodly men." He says, "They are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So this is an example of the insincere milk of the word. So what this particular verse is telling us is that, there are certain men, and obviously when I speak about this, we're dealing with spiritual truth here. So it's not something physical, I go and look for a man and all those things. But he said, "But there are certain men that have crept in on our crept into your churches, crept into your fellowships, crept into your gathering, I said they have crept in unaware, they've crept in unnoticed. And what are they doing?" He says they were of old ordained to this condemnation. He said they are ungodly men. So they don't have God, They have a form of godliness, but they are ungodly men. He said they are ungodly men. What are they doing? He said they are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. In order to just understand what that means, simply just look at that particular verse in different translations. You see different things. Some would say they've turned the grace of God, to be a license for all sexual immoralities and all manner of sin. They portray grace as a license for sin. They portray grace as a license to satisfy unbridled lust. Lust that, grace indeed is supposed to help you, to teach you to deny the satisfaction of those lusts. But, there are certain milk of the world that is being designed to portray and to present grace as a license, as an allowance, as a leverage, to satisfy all the lust, that came naturally with man, of which grace is supposed to undo. So that is just an example to show us what it means. And it's sad because what we are seeing here is actually a present reality. It's something that we see, sometimes if you turn to the TV, you see one thing here. If you turn to the internet, you see one thing here, YouTube. So we must be aware that there's an insincere milk of the world. Hallelujah. So we must be aware of that. We must know that. And which is why, Peter requested or admonished us to do what? To desire the sincere milk, the undiluted word of God. To desire the word of God in its natural state. The word of God that is not mixed both with the ideas and ideologies of the world or the wisdom that man has. Men have wisdom. Men are wise. They are able to invent things and do things, so they are wise. And they're able to give you reasons to believe something better than even the word of God. So those things are the insincere milk of the word. But Peter is telling us that so long as we desire the sincere milk, the pure word of God, so long as we desire the pure word of God, we would definitely experience a spiritual growth in the name of Jesus. So we just came here to just see, but it will be good that as we have seen grace in its distorted state, that it will be good that we actually see grace in its right state. What does grace really entail? The grace that we talk about, grace, what does it really entail? And a good verse that can explain it for us, in a very simple term, is the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. So as opposed to seeing grace as a license for sin, as opposed to seeing grace as a license to go after all our worldly lust and all that, but we'd rather see grace in a pure state, in the way God intended for grace to actually operate. So Titus chapter 2 verse 11 goes, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation." One, you see there that grace is a messenger of salvation. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation had appeared to all men." And what is it doing? It's teaching us. It's teaching men to do what? To deny ungodliness. and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly, we should live righteously and godly in this present world. In this present world, please go to the next verse. While we are doing that in this present world, we are at the same time looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. Grace does not teach us to permit and to excuse ungodliness. Grace teaches us to deny worldly lust. Grace does not teach us to excuse worldly lust. Grace does not teach us to justify and to give reasons and excuses to satisfy our worldly lust. But grace teaches us to deny ungodly lust. Hallelujah. But I would like to point that even before this teaching, you know, came, grace actually ensured for us salvation. So let's go to in that same Titus. We'll look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Titus chapter 3, from verse 3. Talking about the same grace. Okay, let's go to verse 4 actually. It says, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, towards men appeared. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Go further. Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's tell you this one. That being justified by his grace, that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So a new concept has been introduced there. That being justified by his grace. Grace, before the teaching, before having to learn how to walk in the way of the Spirit, grace actually brought for us justification. And justification is something that every believer must understand. Justification is something that every, you know, believer must be grounded in. You must understand. Why? Because it is very simple to actually misunderstand it. I took a few courses, mandatory, you know, religious courses and all that, and I was able to see somewhat of a parallel that makes it look like as though, I believe that's actually the purpose of taking the course to, you know, to accept every religion the same, but different style and all that, but the Lord helped me to actually see that there's a difference, and one of the clear differences that I saw there was that for a believer, it is justification before sanctification. And I'll explain what that means. It is what? Justification before sanctification. But the difference I saw in other religion was sanctification before justification. Just look at that very simple difference. For a believer, it's justification before sanctification. While for other religion, it is sanctification first and then justification. So what does that really mean? First, it's good for us to understand that justification simply means being made right with God. You know, for someone who has, you know within yourself that you've lived a life that is not pleasing, that is undeserving of God's love, of God's mercy, of God's blessings. But all of a sudden, by one or two acts, you know, one or two things, you believe, you confess, and all of a sudden, you are told that God is now at peace with you. It is hard for the human mind to actually understand that. That I have lived this life, I have lived such a very, you know, dirty life. And all of a sudden, just within 5 minutes, I'm accepted. Doesn't really make sense to the new mind or to the carnal mind. It doesn't really make sense. You know, that just within five... So was he even really angry with me in the first place? If it would just take him 5 minutes, I confess, I believe, I pray, and he has accepted me. So that is what most believers struggle with, you know, for a long time. That, am I really saved? If one thing happened, if they thought that, yes, hey, did God really... If he accepted me, then why did this happen and all that, right? So that's why it is very key to understand what justification is.
Glory. Hallelujah.
Now, I said something that for the believer, it is justification before sanctification. What does that mean? We'll further go into explain justification, but to understand what I mean by that statement is that what I realize is that for a believer, you are justified, you are accepted, you are, you know, pretty much made at peace, you are reconciled back to God first. And then by reason of that reconciliation and by reason of that justification, you have grace to begin to separate yourself unto God. You begin to stand. That's what sanctification entails, to be separated unto God, unto his purposes, unto his mind, unto his will. So you can only achieve that because of the justification that the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for. That is what it means for a Christian. Now, but what I realized, you know, with other religion was that there was a sense of, what should I call it? Ritual, you know, at the beginning, you know, when a person has been there and then wants to now start following this other religion. So there's a sense of ritual. That ritual really just is a sense, it's just to make you know that you're no longer, you know, in the world. But then you now have to start sanctifying yourself. You have to start separating yourself. That's where you see the same consecration we talk about is not only limited to Christians. Mm-hmm. There are other religions who consecrate themselves. Mm-hmm. But the reason why they consecrate themselves is so that they can be accepted by God. So they are cleansed. And the reason why I'm pointing is that it will surprise you to hear that there are Christians who also hold that same worldview, of which the Lord will help us today to actually tell the clear difference and let that go and, you know, move to the better place. Hallelujah.
Amen.
So the idea is there's a ritual that cleanses you from affiliation with the world, and then you begin to sanctify, you begin to separate yourself unto this so-called God so that at the end he will accept you. So that at the end you'll be accepted. So that is why that's why I call it sanctification before justification. So not to confuse us with biblical words, sanctification and justification. I'm sure my sister is really helping me here. But to just make that very clear, that for a believer, you are justified first. You are accepted in the beloved. And then every other thing, every sanctification follows. But for the other religion, it is you are first sanctified. You are required to sanctify yourself. You know, go to a mountain, remain there for as long as you, the more you remain there, the more you will get accepted. You know, do so many things and all that. And then the more you do that, the more the likelihood for you to be accepted. So now, one difference that we can see there is that there is an uncertain walk. So for a believer, I am justified. And with that, whatever I do, I'm doing it, you know, with a sense of certainty. I know that I am accepted. God has accepted me. Yes, if I falter here and there, he would, you know, he would scold me. He would, you know, reprove me, and I would learn, and I would still be his own. But for the other religion, there is a sense of uncertain walk. So even, you know, regardless of how much consecration the person consecrates himself, he's still not sure if he's worthy, if at the end of the day. So there's a sense of uncertainty. So he's walking today and like, who knows, maybe tomorrow, I don't know, who knows, maybe tomorrow. That is not the life of a believer. A believer has been accepted by reason of justification, not by the work that you have done. Our salvation is not by works. It's by the only thing that can secure for you justification is the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Now, does that mean a believer should be passive? Of course not, of which we are going to read further as we discuss. But it's just very fundamental to understand that the only price that can pay for my justification is the price that Jesus has paid. Nothing, there is nothing I can do. There is nothing, the moment that they give birth to me, I start consecration from my little child till I'm old. It cannot secure justification for me. It cannot. It will not. The only price that can secure justification for the believer is the work that the Lord Jesus Christ have done. So that is just putting that very, you know, basic. But let's still go back to that Titus chapter 3 to see that this is not one to facilitate, you know, being passive, you know, as a believer. So if we go back to that Titus chapter 3, verse 4. So just read further. So that 3 verse 4. Yes, sorry, go down to, I think, where did we stop the last time? Verse 6 or so?
7.
7. Please go to the verse 7. So he said that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Verse 8. And he says, he said, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly. So that this is a truth that we must continue to remind ourselves of as Christians. And I'm sure what I said, it's not new to anyone. I didn't say any, it was not, there was no aha moment for anyone here, because what I said is something we know. But there is a wisdom behind constantly reminding yourself of it. Reminding yourself that my justification is by faith. And what is, we'll go there actually, let me not go ahead of myself. So my justification is by the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. So it is needed that we affirm it. We continue to remind ourselves of it regularly. So I'll continue from the other part. It says that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. That these things are good and profitable to all men. I read again from verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful. Underline that word, careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Now, if we look at what is, if we look at what, you know, the verse is saying there, is that we must constantly remind ourselves that that we have been justified, that we are justified by faith or by grace. But we must also be careful to maintain. So it is required of the believer to maintain good works. So when you say maintain, it means it is not a one-time thing. It is a constant, it's a regular thing, something that you continue to do. But he says, while doing it, you must be careful to do it. Why? Because trust me, when trying times come, the truth that you have believed that gives you an understanding that your justification is by faith, you know, in the work that the Lord Jesus has done, you will forget it. You will begin to walk your way back to justification. So in the life of a believer, there are trying times. There are testing times. You know, there are times when the believer will feel like he's, you know, disconnected. There are times when a believer will feel like, oh, I'm, you know, distant from God. Even in that time, we must know that it's not your work that would actually return you back to God. You must still go back to the same thing that brought you in the first place. The blood of Jesus. That is where the confusion might come for a lot of believers. Yes, I believe that God has, you know, Jesus have, you know, I've been justified by what Jesus has done. But today you feel, oh, maybe by reason of sin or something, that because really it's only sin that can bring about a separation between God and man. So by reason of sin, you feel somewhat, you know, out of God's presence. You feel disconnected. And sometimes the default is to just begin to walk, do things, just find things to do so that God can see that, yes, even though you've done that, you still care about him and you walk your way back to salvation. That is dead works. Mm-hmm. That is actually dead works. Mm-hmm. So these are some things that we really need to understand that, and from there I will make a point, but I'm just trying to just prep, you know, to get us to understand, you know, to build up to what I'm actually saying. So to see here that really, in testing times, and every believer must have testing times. So there are trials, there are times of trials. We must still know in those times that my justification can only be secured by what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. So you have times of testing. You have times of trial. You have times where you feel like maybe because of one thing you did, God does not really care about me anymore. I'm not at peace with God. I'm separated from God. At that point, what you have to do is to, the same way you came in the first place, plead the blood of Jesus, reckon and put your faith in the finished work of Christ and return back to God. That is the only thing that can secure you back to God. But now, the point I'm trying to pass here is that if we understand this, we will know that the burden of the Lord cannot be bettered in the place of condemnation. Now, there's a whole, I've said that so long, but I would try to break it down gradually. So there are times when we feel the need to do things because of we feel separated. Or because we feel distant from God. I've not had devotion for 2 days. Maybe I should go and start arranging chair in church. That is dead work. Things like that does not reckon. They are dead works. You understand? If you feel distant, if you've not had your devotion for 2 days, go and pray, ask God for forgiveness by the blood of Jesus. And return back into the place of fellowship. And while you're in the place of fellowship, and then we would further discuss to see the atmosphere that the burden of the Lord is conveyed. So we must first understand that the burden of the Lord is not conveyed under the atmosphere of condemnation. So whenever you feel condemned about certain things, and there the assignments begin to come, it's not the Lord. Because one, you're not even in his presence. So whoever is giving you that job is not the Lord. So the Lord does not give burden. The burden of the Lord, pretty much the burden of the Lord is what translates to good works. You understand? So that's what he's telling us to maintain here, to maintain good works. The burden of the Lord is what translates. When the Lord gives you a burden, and in time past, even till this very day, the Lord, he's always looking for men. The Lord is always looking for men to convey his burden in, you know, his burden too. Let me digress a little bit. From the very beginning, God has always had man at a very crucial, point in his administration of the affairs of the earth. From the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, he said, when God created man, he said, let him be fruitful, right? Let him multiply. Let him subdue the earth and even have dominion. So God has always had certain assignments ready for man. And he has wanted man to administer, to work in administration in the affairs of the earth. And that's the reason why when God created the animals, he brought it to man to name them. It's not because God cannot do that. It's because man has a place of dominion to actually administrate the affairs of the earth. And that is what I believe the book of Psalm was talking about when he says, for the earth is the Lord, for the heaven is the Lord, but the earth has he given to the children of men. Given to them to do what? To be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue the earth, and even have dominion. So the biggest challenge we had, that we are facing, or that we are facing in lifetime, was that man failed in his place to actually subdue. If it's dominion, he had dominion. When the serpent came to the Garden of Eden, this is a huge digress, I hope I will find my way back. When the serpent came to the garden to tempt, the woman, the man and the woman, that was not the first encounter between the serpent and Adam. Why? Because when God created the serpent, God did not create serpent. What he created was creeping things that creeped upon the face of the earth. So the serpent was actually a name that Adam actually named the serpent, even in the book of Genesis chapter 2. Because God brought all the things that he had created and gave Adam to name them. So Adam actually determined the nature of the serpent. It gave him that nature to be subtle. When Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that the serpent is the most subtle beast of the field, let's go there, please. Let me not. So now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So what the Lord God made was every beast of the field. But the introduction of the serpent is actually Adam that actually gave it that name. Because God had brought all the animals and gave and put and Adam to do what? To name them. Now, why are we pointing that? That shows us that Adam had actually exercised his authority in terms of his dominion. So by naming the creature, he's actually exercising his dominion. He dominated. You understand? He determined the nature of the creature. But where there was a failure was the ability to subdue. So when the serpent came, now what's the difference between dominion and subduing? Dominion, nobody is arguing with you. You are in authority. It's clear. But subduing is when authority needs to be enforced regardless of what the situation is. So when the serpent came, what Adam was expected to do there was to subdue. I'm not here to follow it, though. Get thee behind me, you Satan. That's a subduing. Because at that point, that's not what the serpent is requesting for. But you're supposed to subdue. So there are situations in our life that will come. We know we are believers and we have seated in heavenly places, but at that point, we are expected to subdue it, to enforce the authority of God upon that situation. That is what it means for man to do or to subdue. That is the difference between subduing and dominion. If it's being fruitful, being multiplied, I believe they did that very well. In fact, every covenant that was even created was after the first covenant. So when the Lord blessed Abraham, he says, "For in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed." It is the same thing as being fruitful. So every covenant that we see was pretty much taken from the very origin. So why did I go there? I just went through all that to just establish what I mean when I say man has always been very crucial, a focal point in God's agenda over the face of the earth. Which is why even at some point you see the scripture saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is man that you will visit him, that the God of the heavens will come and walk in the cool of the day to have fellowship with man? What is man? What is man?" So man has always been crucial in the mind of God. So now I don't know where I was. Hallelujah. Glory. Okay, let's go back to Titus. I believe we'll find where we are.
You're talking about the fact that when our justification comes, mm-hmm. and the grace begins to teach us the way of righteousness.
Righteousness, yes.
And that if we falter, sometimes mm-hmm. we think we should
walk our way. Yes, thank you very
to be
much.
Able to, you know.
Exactly. So pretty much, so we see that's what we're trying to establish here. Because what I was saying here is being justified by faith. What that means really is that we are justified based on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Justified by faith means I have faith in what Jesus has done. I believe in it. I believe what he has done, he didn't just do for himself. He did it for me as well. That is being justified by faith. So, but there are tendency, and we know that, we agree. No one is arguing about it. We all believe it. But there are times, in trying times, in testing times, when we feel distant. At that point, we'll find ourselves trying to walk our way back. And now we should actually understand that those works will not reckon. It will not count. We must plead the blood of Jesus. Cleanse ourselves from whatever it is that might have brought that separation in the first place. Cleanse ourselves and then return back, you know, to the presence of God. That will now bring me to the next, you know, point. The next point, and the reason why I feel this is very crucial, is that for all what Paul was actually laboring. Let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 17. Hallelujah. Actually, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Somebody have looked at me. Hallelujah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Actually, let me read from the verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 2 from the verse 1. And then I will go back to it. I believe what Paul was actually laboring to do at a certain point was that to encourage the believer to build their faith on actually the finished work of Christ, the work of the cross. So when we read from First Corinthians chapter 2, it says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. You see, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus and him crucified." Then verse 3. He said, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He said, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Let me just say one or two things about that. You see, for my speech and my preaching was not to entice you. My speech and my preaching was not to manipulate you. It's not to entice you. You know, it was not with enticing words of man's. It's not to manipulate you to believe what I believe. Even though I know what I believe is very superior, it's a wisdom. Is a high wisdom, but I'm not trying to convey you to take sides with what I believe. That's not what Paul was doing. So it's not with enticing words of man, but in demonstration of spirit and of power. When I convey the word to you, the word will do what it needs to do. Yeah. That's what it is. So I carry the word of God. Sometimes when we preach, we already have what we want. We already have the response of the believer. And then we say it in a way they have to do what we want to do. That's not what Paul was after. Paul was not such.
First, take the word of God, give it to you. Let the word of God do all the moving. Let the spirit of God do the demonstration on his behalf. Let's keep going. Verse 5. It says, and that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, this is where I just wanted to just point something a little bit. It says so that your faith do not stand what? In the wisdom. Like I said, men are wise. Men has wisdom. And it's interesting to know how the wisdom of man can appear sometimes more superior than what you read in scripture. Like, oh, wow. See, that is actually very true. Makes sense. That is actually what happened to Adam. The Lord gave him a wisdom. The serpent gave him a wisdom that made more sense. And then he akin to it. So the Lord said, don't do. And man has always been built and created to have reason. It's like we need reason to do things. Somebody come and meet me. Why should we preach? And expect me to go and look for scripture, explain. I said, the reason why is because the word of God says it should. Is that enough? I said, that's it. That's all the reason we need. Someone said, why should I pray? The reason is because the word of God says pray. Is that a good enough reason for you?
It is.
Can that actually be a good enough? Do you need me to go in and explain and tell you that when you preach, this thing shake? No, that's not the word of God says you should do it. Do it. Simple. The word of God says you should do it, and that's enough reason for me. But man has always wanted reason. Put it. And then he begin to do it. The other man. So God told Adam not to eat of that tree. The serpent came, give him reason. If you eat, the reason why God says you shouldn't. Because if you eat of it, you will know like him. But now if you eat of him, he just gave reason before you know they went and ate it. Because man has always wanted reason, you know, to operate. But I just want to enjoin us to know that if it is in the word of God, if the word of God says we should do it, let us go ahead and do it. And we won't have problems. Where you have problems is when you are doing what the word of God did not say you should. Then you would have problems. And when you put emphasis in what the scripture does not put emphasis with, that's when you go into error. So, but if the word of God says do it, I say it so many times, go and preach. Someone is telling me, no, there's a way that thing has a deeper, there's no deeper meaning. Stand up, carry your Bible, go and preach. That's as simple as it is. What deeper meaning do you want to put there? You understand? So that's the same thing that applies to prayer. The Bible says pray always, pray without ceasing. Pray. Come and ask me, why should I pray? So that is a good enough reason. You say it once, you say it twice, you say, that is the... You see the undertone of God, an emphasis of the Spirit of God in doing that action, then you go ahead to do it. Hallelujah. So, verse 5, you say, and that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Now, that particular part, but in the power of God. You know, when we think about that, the first thing that will come to mind is power gift. So that my faith can stand in power gift. And this gift are things that we all must have. We would have it. God has created it for us to have it. You understand? So, but I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. Paul is not wanting the believer's life to be built upon signs and wonders and all those things. No. What Paul actually wants the believer's mind to be built upon is the gospel of the cross, the preaching of the cross. That's what he's talking about. And which is what we'll further verify. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but for what? It is the power of God unto salvation. So the power of God is the gospel of Christ. The power of God is the work of the cross, the gospel, the message of the cross. And if we read it in context, we will see that the next verses was actually talking about the cross, the crucifixion, and then the previous chapter too. So let's look at the first Corinthians chapter 17, first Corinthians chapter 1, previous chapter. The verse 17, to further clarify what Paul is designing the faith of the believer to be built upon. First Corinthians 1, verse 17. It says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Then the verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is what? The power of God. So the preaching of the cross is actually the power of God. That Paul is encouraging the believer that your faith be built upon the power of God is to be built upon what? The preaching of Christ. What is the preaching of Christ? The preaching of Christ is Christ himself. So Christ is the power of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. That's verse 24. I believe that says that. Verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is what? The power of God. And the wisdom of God. And Christ is the power of God. And Christ is the wisdom of God. So pretty much, understanding Christ, what Christ has done, what Christ is doing, and what Christ would yet do, is actually the where the faith of the believer should be built upon. You understand? So just wanted to just put that there. That was Paul's labor to tell the believer not to, don't build your faith upon the high sounding and the nice things that men say. They will not sustain you. They will stay for a little moment. The next moment, you feel empty because they are not designed to keep you. For other foundation can no man lay except that which has been laid, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that foundation that every believer is expected to build upon. That foundation of Christ. Christ is the foundation. Christ is the foundation where the faith of the believer must be built upon. You must know what Christ has done for you. You must be able to reckon with it, accept it, and guard it jealously, earnestly contend for it. If any man wants to use high wisdom to take that away from you, contend earnestly for that faith. That was the faith that Christ gave to them of old. That he's the foundation, he's the stone which was rejected, that became the chief of the corner. For the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone is the example. Once the cornerstone is placed, every other stone must be placed after the order of the cornerstone. So Christ is the pattern that shall be built upon. Paul was addressing them in Corinthians, as spiritual as they are, as they were. They were so carnal. Some were trying to build their faith after Paul. Some were trying to build their faith after the style of Apollos. Paul said, all these things make you carnal. You cannot grow. That is not the sincere milk of the world. That is actually the insincere milk of the world. And it will not be able to sustain you. It will make you sound good. You will sound like Paul. You will sound like Apollos. You know, people will be moved by what you say, but it will not sustain you. In trying times, you will see that it's empty. Because the only foundation that we can be built, that the faith of the believer should be built upon, is the foundation of Christ. Hallelujah. Amen. So let's go back to that Titus chapter 3. We came here to just see that Paul's labor is that the foundation of the believer should be strong, should be strengthened. The foundation of the believer should be built upon Christ. But in that Titus chapter 3, you know, we're encouraged to do what? Constantly remind ourselves that our justification is by, you know, pretty much by faith, by grace. But also, we are also admonished to carefully maintain good works. Why? Because when the time of testing comes, we would see the need to walk our way, you know, to return back to God. And that would not be accepted. That would not count. That would not reckon. So, but now the question now becomes, okay, so how will I, or if, okay, then I made a statement. I said that the burden of God cannot be conveyed under the atmosphere of condemnation. That was that statement I made. And what I mean by that is that it's not when you feel distanced and when you feel condemned, that's when God will give you an assignment in his house. And that's when God will tell you to go and do this. No, at that point, what God is doing is trying to bring you back immediately. So any burden he gives you is to come, trying to reconcile you back to himself. And then when you are reconciled and you are in his presence, he will convey his burden to you. His burden, the burden of God, is what translates to good work. If the burden of the Lord is not bettered under the atmosphere of condemnation, then under what atmosphere is the burden of the Lord bettered? That's a good question to ask. And the atmosphere that the burden of the Lord is bettered under is actually the atmosphere of the fear of the Lord. The atmosphere of the fear of the Lord. So we have two atmospheres here. The atmosphere of condemnation, and then the atmosphere of what? The fear of the Lord. The fear under the atmosphere of the fear of the Lord is where the burden of the Lord is bettered. Hallelujah. And then we're going to just say one or two things on that. Actually, before we go into that, put that down. I want to come back to the previous point I was making. Let's use the book of Romans chapter 5. To understand what we mean when we talk about justification, we've said a few things there, but actually put one or two scriptures to that to solidify all what we've said. Romans chapter 5. I believe it is sufficient, but if need be, we'll look at other ones as well. Romans chapter 5.
Okay, so Romans chapter 5. To further understand what this justification entails and what it means, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace. It means being justified, we are in good terms with God. You know, prior to the justification, we are quarreling with God. Wherein in time past, you walk according to the course of the world, according to what the power of the world, as they put it, Ephesians chapter 2, from the verse 1. So we're dead in sin and in trespasses. But being justified, we are now reconciled back to God. We are now in good terms. We are at peace. Not necessarily, you can't make peace with your brethren. So we have made peace with God. Why? Because God is in Christ reconciling the world back to himself. The ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation was given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. So therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation, in trying times, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for us. Hallelujah. Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commanded his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we must know that it was not by anything that we have done, and it's never going to be by anything we would do, that would make us to be reconciled back to God. Because while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9. Much more than being now justified. So there is the operations, there is the effect of the death of Christ for while we were sinners. How much more now that we are justified? Much more being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Hallelujah. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, the reconciliation, the joining together. We are now brought back to God through the death of the Lord. That's why the message of the cross must be well understood. That is the only sign that we actually need, is to know, at one point, they were asking the Lord for a sign. He said, you will not see any sign apart from that which was what given or spoken of Jonah, that as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Right? Telling us that really all the sign you need is that he died and he was resurrected. That's enough. If he died, and death could not hold him captive, it means death cannot hold you captive.
Hallelujah. Glory.
That is the highest sign. Hallelujah. I believe that than seeing a person being raised physically. That him, whom the Son of Man has raised up, that death can no longer have hold over him. That is a whole lot for me. That's enough sign for me. So Jonah dying or being in the belly of his 3 days, 3 nights, is to give them a sign that the Son of Man will be in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights and will be raised up. Why? Because as the fish would not hold Jonah captive, death would not be able to hold him captive.
Yeah.
So that is the highest sign that we want. That is the mission of the cross. That if we reckon ourselves dead with him, we should also reckon ourselves to be alive with him. Hallelujah. That is the message of the cross. It is very simple state without any form of complication. That he died, we die. He is raised, we are raised. Can you do that, Hallelujah.
Amen.
Amen. So that is actually the message of the cross. And that's the mission of the cross that we must all understand. There are a good number of scriptures, but I think that is quite sufficient to just understand what it means when we talk about justification. And let us note, like I said earlier, for a believer, it is justification first, then sanctification. So when you understand, you're able to reckon, your mind is able to grasp and accept that, yes, you have been accepted in the beloved, then you can now, everything you're doing will be by the Spirit of God, by the help of God, then you can now begin to live a life
that the Lord expects of you, and he would help you to do it. But if you are trying to sanctify yourself, not accepting the Lord, that's the biggest, people not accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet trying to be pleased, or trying to be sanctified, be separated to please God. That does not reckon, it does not count. That's why it says, for I am the door of the sheepfold. You must come through me. You must, everything you would do in your faith as a Christian must be through Christ. I am the door of the sheepfold. Anyone that comes through the window is a robber and a thief. Say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man would, you know, come to the Father but by me. So it's sad to see that many people are trying to actually come to the Father in different ways, mm-hmm. but not accepting Christ. There is no way to not reckon. So we must definitely know that. Hallelujah. Amen.
Amen.
So let us go straight to understand what it means, or how to maintain good works. How is the burden of the Lord conveyed? If the burden of the Lord is not conveyed under the atmosphere of condemnation, then under what atmosphere is the burden of the Lord conveyed? And we did say that the burden of the Lord, which translates to good works, is conveyed under the atmosphere of the fear of the Lord. Hallelujah. The fear of the Lord. Hallelujah. You know, one scripture we can only see is the book of Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7, where it says, "What the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Of there's the knowledge, there's the wisdom. Please, let's see which one is there. Hallelujah. I think it's actually knowledge. And then it talks about wisdom. So let's see. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7. You know, it's so interesting how, you know, it's the scriptures, beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So it's so interesting how, you know, the scripture can be very enticing. And, you know, sometimes we can even think that, you know, we've actually known it all, not knowing that the very basic things that we think we know, we actually do not know. And one of the things that actually led to that, I'm not complaining, but is the introduction of chapters and verses. I realize when I read the Bible, when they quote the Old Testament, they don't put verse and chapters. So I was like, oh, what's going on there? And when they speak, they say, this is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet. They didn't say Joel chapter, this and verse. So I say, okay, well. So, but I believe it was there to actually help us to be able to capture each section by each section. So it's a good thing. But at the same time, it has actually done us some harm. And that's the reason why today, if we look at it and say, so I will ask and then we'll raise up our hands. I'm not going to put anybody on the spot. If we look at it today and say, if you know John 3:16, raise up your hand. People are afraid because they don't know what's coming out. John 3:16, okay, beautiful. So everybody that raised up their hand can quote it, right? Okay. If you know John 3:15, raise up your hand. Don't put it there, Bizola. And nobody should Google John 3:15. If you can quote it. Yeah. For you. But pretty much, it's interesting how we don't actually, you know what it is, not knowing that it's actually what is also in John 3:16. So you can put this there for us to see. Hallelujah. But just not to digress a lot. So let's go back to, we're talking about the fear of the Lord. Talking about the fear of the Lord. So I believe that the fear of the Lord is one of those things that, you know, God himself has to teach us. It's not something we can teach. Many have tried to actually teach the fear of the Lord and end up portraying a God who is some old school master. That anything you do, he wants to brutalize you. He wants to destroy you. And you read the scripture, you say, for the Lord not always chide. You say, this thing does not really portray the God that I know. So some have tried to talk about the fear of the Lord and then this, you know, show forth a God that does not care, does do anything, right? So, and I got to a point, I looked at it, I said, I was convinced that it's not something that man can actually teach. The fear of the Lord is one of those things that would come by revelation. So there are certain things that Paul would say, that these things did not come from man. Man did not teach me. They came by revelation. They came by revelation. So the fear of the Lord is one of those things, I believe, that we can only have by revelation. As we give ourselves to the Lord, as we inquire of him, it would actually teach us his fear. As a matter of fact, I believe that is one of the key ministries of the Holy Spirit in these last days, to teach us, to teach the believer of the fear of the Lord. And which is why when we look at the book of Ezekiel chapter 11, he mentions the attribute of the seventh spirit of God. And then after that, he says, for he shall do what? He shall make us quick. Can we actually go there? He said, and shall make him, after he finished mentioning the seven spirits, wisdom, understanding, you know, and all those things. He says, and he shall make him quick understanding in what? In the fear of the Lord. So one of the main ministry of the Holy Spirit is to teach us the fear of the Lord. Because it is under the atmosphere of the fear of the Lord, that's where we can actually have a more effective relationship with the Lord. That is where we can actually know the burden of the Lord. The burden of the Lord is bedded in the place of his fear. Hallelujah. Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 10 to just further establish that. And then we'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 10 from the verse 12. So like this. Okay, so Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. It says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? These are the things that God requires of us as believers. Even though it was written to the Israelites, it's still the same today. The Lord requires for us to do what? To fear him. The fear of the Lord. That's one. To walk in his ways. That's two. To love him. And to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Now, looking at this, I will tell you that the fear of the Lord is pretty much a prerequisite. If you fear the Lord, you will walk in his ways. Hallelujah. If you fear the Lord, you will love him. Why? Because his fear is not a fear of torment. Say, for fear has torment. It's not that kind of fear. It's a reverential fear. It's the fear that John saw in the Isle of Patmos. He fell on his face, you know, as dead. And the Lord just told him, it's a stand of fear not. So he's telling him, it's not the other kind of fear. Hallelujah. There's a fear that is of torment, that captures and entangles a man. That's not the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a reverential fear. That the fear of the Lord is one that determines the lifestyle of a believer. Hallelujah. If you love him, you would walk in his ways. If you fear him, you will walk in his ways. If you fear him, you will love him. If you fear him, you will serve him. So that's where service comes from. The service, burden of the Lord, work of the Lord, is bedded under the atmosphere of his fear. Let's look at, I think, verse 20. To still just verse 20 of this same chapter. It says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve. And to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. So pretty much still further telling us that if we love him, also if we fear him, we will actually serve him. So service is actually bedded under the atmosphere of the fear of the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. So let's just take one or two, you know, witness, and then we'll move. Let's go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, to further confirm it, that it's under the atmosphere of the fear of the Lord that the service of God is better. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, talking about Noah. He said, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of the things not seen as yet, moved with fear and did what? Began to build an ark, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Now, it tells us there that what really propelled Noah to go into the place of service is what?
The fear of the Lord.
The fear of the Lord. And now, if you look at something, it's a Noah being warned of God. If you look at it, you look at it as though God wants to destroy him if he doesn't do that. No. If you look at that word there, that word is actually talking about transaction. Noah being given an instruction. That's what it means. If you look at your Greek word, everybody has strong component. If you look at what it means, transaction. God giving Noah a contract, giving him a project. So God giving Noah an assignment. That's a business transaction. It's not a warning. If you don't do it, I destroy it. That's not what God was conveying to Noah. He was giving him a project, giving due date. Hallelujah. So we just handed over a project to him, say, take. And I pray that as many as are trusting the Lord for a project in this place will receive projects in the name of Jesus. He said, Noah, being warned, being given an assignment, he was moved with fear and began to work on that project. So the fear of the Lord is what facilitates the work or the assignment of God. Hallelujah. Just, you know, putting that down there. And then I think a different example that we see again is that of Moses. The Bible says that Moses forsook Egypt, right? He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Why? Because he saw him that was invisible. Now look at something here. I said the fear of the Lord is one of those things that can come only by revelation. The Lord has to reveal it to you. Man cannot teach you. Man can try. All what I'm just saying here is just try and prep your heart. And I can't really convey it. I can't really put the fear of God in. I can put the fear of me in you. If I shout for you, you will fear me. So, but man cannot teach, you know, the fear of the Lord. You understand, right? It's something that comes by revelation. As you give yourself to the Lord, as you seek the Lord would, you know, pretty much give you an encounter, will give you a revelation. And that is now what we did. That's where we would actually wrap up, you know, what we are saying. What we actually need in this time is an encounter. Mm-hmm. What we need is actually an encounter to know Him. If we know Him, we will see what He is. We would, all our fears and all our worries and all what we have, you know, battled with will be taken away if we have an encounter with Him, if we meet with Him. And as I was listening to the ministration in worship from yesterday to today, you know, the prayers, I just knew really that in this particular time, the Lord is looking for a people to meet with Him. The Lord wants us to meet with Him. Like, there are certain things that we can convey to ourselves by way of teaching, which is very good, very important. But there's so much that that can do. We must all have a personal encounter with the Lord. We must all have a personal meeting with the Lord. We must all meet with Him. We must all seek Him. And He's very willing to reveal Himself to us if we seek Him. He said, for what? Say He will do what? How does the scripture put it? He said, if you seek Him, you will find Him. If you do what? If you seek Him with all your heart. The Lord will give people who will seek Him with all their heart in this time. He is very deliberate. The Lord is very, you know, is so much ready to reveal Himself to a people. And I tell you, my brethren, when it comes to empowerment, the Lord empowers us in the place, you know, in the corporate setting, right? We see in the book of Acts, they were together in one accord. Fire of the Lord came upon them, right? We see in the book of Psalm 133, and they were together, the dew of Hermon came upon them. So those are empowerment, those are anointing, those are all that. But when it comes to an encounter, it comes to you on a personal level. It comes to you on your personal experience. I never saw any place where the Lord encountered a person in a corporate setting. No. What that means is that we must seek Him individually. We must seek Him in our closets. We must begin to seek Him, and the Lord will appear unto us. There are several case studies that we can actually look in scripture of people who the Lord met them as they were alone. And sometimes even when you are in that, you know, phase of your life where it seems like as though things are not working well, you know, things are not, you know, working the way you would have it or the way you would want it. Things, your desires are not being met here and there. All those many, many things, those are the places that the Lord comes and reveal Himself to you. He encounters you. He meets with you. And a good example first that I would like for us to look at is in the book of Genesis chapter 16. Just look one or two, three examples, and then we would pretty much wrap it up. Genesis chapter 16. We're not going to look at all the verses. We'll just take a few verses there. Let's start from the verse 6 to see what's there. Genesis chapter 16 from the verse 6. Just to give a quick background here. At this point, the Lord had promised Abraham and Sarah that He's going to bless them with a child, right? With a son. But, you know, there's always that tendency when the Lord gives you a promise and you're not seeing it. Sometimes we want to begin to help ourselves. We want to help God to, you know, to do what He has promised us that He would. And whenever we do that, it always leads to a longer route of trouble and all those things. So at this point, God had promised them, but Sarah had advised Abraham to actually, you know, go into Hagar to actually have a son, and of which Hagar, you know, took him. But at that point, a new different channel or a new different storyline was now created by reason of what? Man wanted to help God. If you look at it in history, all the time that man tried to help God, it always led to all manner of things. Hallelujah. So in this particular place, that's just the brief background there. So what happened was when Hagar took him, Hagar was now, you know, there's that thing when, you know, when you have something that other people don't have or something, you want to now start, you know, they call it Shakara and all that. But so pretty much that's what Hagar was doing to Sarah. And Sarah was now upset. I was the one that even initiated this. And all of a sudden, she's now even not wanting to talk to me. She's now, but now, and if, so when Hagar went and reported to Abraham, and Abraham now did one thing that I have going, but see, but Abraham said to Sarah, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleased thee. And when Sarah, when God hand over a man to a man, Jesus, that's not a pleasant experience. So when Abraham told Hagar that, the Bible says Hagar dealt with, sorry, so Sarah dealt with Hagar what? Harshly. And these are situations that can come very rigid, hard situation, and is dealing with us. Hagar was dealt with harshly. She had to run. She ran, you know, from the house due to the situation, due to the rigidity of the situation. When she tries to go to this place, that situation is still holding her. When she tries to make this decision, that situation is still there. Very rigid situation. She had nothing to do, and then she ran. Let's look at the verse 11. She ran into the wilderness. She ran out from her mistress. From the verse 11, we see there, it says, but the Bible says, and the angel of the Lord, you know, pretty much the angel of the Lord appeared unto her in her, you know, in her, where she had run to. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord had heard thy affliction. So at this particular place, the Lord met her in the point of her affliction, in the point of her hardship, in the point where it seemed like she had no hope. At that particular point, the Lord actually met with her. Let's look at the verse 13. In the verse 13, it says, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seest me? So pretty much at that point, she had an encounter. She had an encounter with the Lord, and that changed her situation. She saw the Lord that sees her. At that point, she knew that she was not alone all along all the trying times. So if there's anyone here who you're going through certain trials and you feel like as though the Lord is not there, I pray that the Lord will actually meet with you today. I pray that you would actually see the Lord. What she said then was, I've seen the Lord that looks at me. The Lord that has been taking note of all what has been going, you know, that I've been going through. The Lord that has been there for me all this while. And have I been here and I didn't even know that there was one who was looking at me. And she called the name of the place, Bear Halai Roy. So which is pretty much the living one that sees me. Hallelujah. So that is just an example of one that had an encounter with the Lord. And I believe every one of us here would have an encounter with the Lord. I believe that the Lord may meet us at every point of our need. And the needs are different. But the Lord will customize himself to meet everyone in their need. In the name of Jesus Christ. We see another experience. We don't really have to go there, but it's with Jacob when he met with the Lord in Peniel. And the Bible says, for that day, Jacob what? Saw the Lord face to face. I believe that the people here would actually see the Lord face to face in the name of Jesus Christ. For that situation that has proven you have subjected yourself to all manner of ministrations here and there. You've done this, you've done that, you've done what everybody says you should do. But it seems like there's that rigid situation and it's still proving so difficult and all that. But I tell you that you would actually meet with the Lord. Because in this particular time, the Lord is set to meet with people, to meet with them and to touch them and to pretty much take away that affliction away from them. Take away that sickness, that situation. Take away that hunger, that desire. The Lord is about to meet everyone in that particular area in the name of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And then I guess we should just, you know, there's also an encounter. And when we have, it changes our mindset, our vision, even about the house of God. The Bible talking about Jacob still in the book of, I think, Jacob and Genesis chapter 28. About Genesis chapter 28. Jacob was a very interesting guy. There might not be so much time to go through his biography. But Genesis chapter 28, the Bible talked about an experience when, you know, Jacob was, you know, pretty much in transition. And then he decided to rest his head in a stone. And he had a dream of which the heaven, you know, of which he saw a portal that had a ladder, you know, that angels were going up and coming down. And upon the entrance of that portal, he saw
the Lord Jesus Christ, who was with him, or who stood and told him, I am the Lord your God. And then afterwards, you know, that was, I think, the 2 verses later, the Bible says Jacob actually did what? He woke up and a new awakening came to him. Actually, can you help me look for that particular verse where it says, thank you, verse 16. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep. And it was interesting today, there was a word that came, you know, about awakening from sleep. I believe that the Lord is wanting to wake us up. If there be any form of, you know, religious sleep, if there be any form of, how do I call it? In any way, we've been passive about the things of God. In any way, we've, you know, done things in any way we like. We come to fellowship, you know, when we feel like, when it's convenient for us. You know, we pray, we open our Bible when we are bored. All those kind of things, I believe that the Lord is actually set to actually wake us up. He's actually set to give us a new awakening, a new reality. The Bible says, and Jacob awake out of his sleep. That is, he came to a new level of consciousness. He came to a new level of awareness. So he woke up from his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew not. For the longest time, the Lord has been with me. The Lord has been in this place and I did not take record of that. Let's look at the next verse. And it says, and he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Then the next verse will say, he called the name of the place Bethel. He said, this is what? The house of God. Please, can you go to that verse? And this is the same house of God we see, you know, pretty much in the outline that we're reading, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, to see what that house of God actually means. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He said, but this is the house of God. He said, but if I tarry long, and that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is what? The church of the living God. So what Jacob actually saw was the church of the living God. He had a revelation. He said how dreadful it is. He knew that it's not a place that he can do anything he likes. Neither is a place that he has to walk orderly. He has to know how to carry himself. He has to know how to devote himself even to the things of God. So there is an encounter. For some of us, there is an encounter you would have, and your perception about the church would change completely in the name of Jesus Christ. And let's just go to the book of John to just wrap it up there. Real quick, the book of John, chapter 4. There's a whole lot there, but just pick one or two. Hallelujah. I believe that the Lord will grant us an encounter. The Lord will visit us today. The Lord will visit each and every one of us according to the point of our need, according to the point of our desire in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's start from the verse 9 of John chapter 4. John chapter 4 from the verse 9. Take one or two things there. So this was the encounter of Jesus Christ with the woman in the well, the Samaritan woman. And then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealing with it. Okay, so this is just pretty much, I believe this difference is tracing back even to the time of, you know, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, but that's not something we'll focus on. Let's go to the verse 10. And Jesus answered and said unto her, say, if thou knowest the gift of God, and who is it that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Can we look at the next verse? The woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep from whence thou hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof? Just answered and said unto her.
Sorry, just finished.
Okay. And drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle. Verse 13. Thank you, sister. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. And then the next verse, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. This woman, pretty much, and the Samaritan woman is a type of the church. The church is actually represented as a woman. Hagar is a type of the church.
represented as a woman. And I believe that the Lord will meet. When I say the church, I'm talking about the body of Christ, the people of God. And the Lord indeed is set to meet us. The Lord is saying that this Jacob's well, Jacob was a good man. He built well for you people. And the well has sustained you. But a time will come when that well will no longer sustain. A time will come when all this gathering will no longer sustain. And at that time, is that well that has been formed within you, is that well that will sustain you. So the Lord is about to meet with us. He's about to give us water. He's about to create a well within us. A well that will satisfy all what we have actually desired of him. Both from the spiritual to the physical. You see, this Jacob's well, it has done good. All these meetings here and there have done good. Have served its time. But a time will come when you no longer depend on these things. Because the well, the water that I will give unto you, will be unto you a well of water. It's springing up unto eternal life. Springing up unto eternal life. So I believe that the Lord wants to give us that well today. The Lord wants to fill our heart and deal and satisfy every desire. The Lord wants to satisfy every need that we have. Be it physical need, be it spiritual need. What being mental needs, the Lord is set to actually meet us. The Lord is set to actually meet us. He's calling us to the place of the well. He's calling us to the place of the well to meet with us. The Lord wants to meet with you. The Lord wants to satisfy you. For some people, it could actually be maybe a job, or it could be, there are different things. For some people, it could even be a spouse. At some point, the Lord just Christ told her, how many, like, go and call your husband. She said, I have no husband. And Jesus told her, say, even the ones that you have, say, you have five husbands. No, sorry. He said, the Lord told her that you have this. What did the Lord say to her? Please, what should I do? Thou had five husbands, right? But, and even the one that you have is not. So when the Lord asked her, she said she doesn't have any husband. And the Lord said, yeah, she answered correctly, that she's right. Say the five, where is it? Exactly. He said, thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband. And in that said thou truly. Pretty much what you said was true. Because the one you had five, but the one even you have now is not your husband. What's the Lord saying to her? The Lord is saying to her that there is no husband that can actually satisfy you. The husband that will satisfy you is me. He said, for thy maker is thy husband. And the Lord of hosts is his name. The Lord wants to meet us and to let us know that really, in every desire, regardless of what it is, the Lord is set to actually meet us in the point of our need. The Lord is set to meet us at the point of our need. And let us just go to the book of John chapter 37. That's the last, I would read. And it's just interesting. This was just dropped in my spirit as, our sister was singing the song. John chapter 7. I like my brother. He's just been helping me to checkmate him whenever I call any bar that is not there. So John chapter 7, verse 37. Hallelujah. I believe that the word of the Lord is pretty much resounding in this time. It's because in that last day, that great day of the feast, so Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. This is actually the desire that we should have. This is the change of desire. Let our desire change from everything and anything that we have known. Let it be a desire after God. If any man thirst, let him come. The Lord is calling unto us and is saying, if you are thirsty, regardless of what that thirst is, the Lord is set to actually meet us. He said to actually touch us and satisfy that thirst. It is only him that can satisfy. Even if the rich young ruler knew that even after all what he had, he would still come back to meet him. He probably would have come before going to acquire what he had. So the Lord is set to actually meet us at the point of our need. And he's trying to let us know that nothing can satisfy us but him. No matter how far we go, no matter how near we are, nothing can satisfy us but him. It is that sincere milk. It is that undiluted word that can satisfy us. And he is that word that can actually bring about a spiritual growth. So all what we have known, beautiful and good, but it is only him that can actually facilitate spiritual growth. We must all have an encounter with him. We must all meet with him. We must all see him. We must all expose ourselves to him. We must all open ourselves to him. The Lord is set to fill us up. The Lord is set to fill us up. Hallelujah. Elijah had an encounter. The Bible said that the spirit of, he was in the cave. The spirit of the Lord moved past him, it says that a strong wind blew past him. And the wind was so strong that it melted the mountain around him. But Elijah looked, but the Lord was not there. And after that, an earthquake came, very heavy and all that. He looked and the Lord was not there. And after that, a great fire came. And he looked, the Lord was not there, but a still small voice came. And that was where he found the Lord. So it's not going to be by any... The encounter we are talking about, the heaven will not have to open. The ground will not have to shift. It's not going to be all those things. There's still small voice that will come. We will all have that still small voice. And we will know that the Spirit of the Lord is here. We will have that evident in us. You say you shall not see wind. You will not see wind, but yet this valley will be filled with water. Will that our satisfaction, our desire will be met. We'll be satisfied. Knowing that the desire has been changed from whatever it may be, it has been changed to the Lord. Therefore, that desire will be met. The Lord is set to touch each and every one of us here. There are some who are actually hurt by the situations of life. And the Lord is bringing about healing. The Lord is stretching forth his hand and is touching you and is healing you today. You will not see rain, you will not see wind, but yet that valley will be filled with water. That valley will be filled with water and it will cause you to be a well of water. You will go around people who need help and you will be a blessing to them. You will walk by the valley of Beka. You will make it a spring of well. Because the Lord will give you so much in abundance. Hallelujah. Because you have chose to come to him. He's standing. This is that last day of the feast. And he's saying, oh, he that thirsteth, let him come and he will give him water. And he said, for he that believeth in him, even as the scripture have said, out of his belly shall spring rivers of living water. I believe that that water is available today. And the Lord is indeed dispensing that water to his people. Let us open our heart. Let us ask him, Lord, touch me. Let us begin to just pray. Just ask him, God, touch me. I've done this, I've done that. I've heard this, I've heard that. There is nothing new under the sun to me anymore. But yet I know there's an experience in you that I would have that my life will change for good. There's an experience in you that I would have that all my struggles will be put to an end. There's an experience in you that I would have that my work with you will become more stable. In the name of Jesus. Just ask that the Lord will just touch us. It's not anything extra. It's a simple touch of the Spirit. A still small voice is what you will hear. You will hear the Lord confirming to you that he is your God. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Regardless of how rigid the situations may be, regardless of how difficult the times may be, the Lord will just touch you in that particular place. He touched Jacob in the holiness of his time. The Lord will touch you in that particular place and all the struggles will be put to an end. The Lord will touch people to actually affect you. The Lord will go as far as touching people and giving you an atmosphere to serve him without fear. The Lord will reveal to you his fear, that his fear will be a detector in your life. His fear will begin to determine your life, the directions of your life. You will no longer do things the way you want to do things, but you will subject yourself to him who is able to keep you from falling. The Lord will be evident in your life. He's going to touch you. He's going to touch you beyond what anyone can say to you. You will have a revelation of him. You will have a revelation of him. You'll begin to hear him audibly, clearer than ever before. Even in matters significant and matters insignificant, you will hear the voice of the Lord say, this is the way, go here, walk in it. This is the way, walk in it. That's what the Lord is set to do for you today. And the Lord will do it. The Lord of hosts will perform it. He's going to touch each and every one of us at the point of our need, our spiritual need. He will facilitate in us spiritual growth. We will no longer suffer with stunted growth. We will no longer suffer with up and down Christianity, but we will have a stable growth in him. We will not be struggling again with our Christian faith. Coming to church will not be a struggling anymore. Having to spend time with your brethren will not be a struggle. For the Lord will give you a better experience. You will say, oh my God, I have been in the presence of God and I did not know. Hallelujah. Oh Father, we just thank you. Father, we just bless you. Thank you because we know that God is unto you. You are going to touch everyone according to the point of their need. Those who need healing, you will touch them. Those who need an encounter, a revival, you will revive them. Those who need an endowment of your spirit, that your spirit will come heavily upon them and propel them away in the place of ministry, you will touch them. Those who need health, who need healing in any way, form or manner, you will heal them. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus.